started chapter 6 last week, I was saying that there's an interesting shift that happens in Romans. Basically, up until this point, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit has led him, has been talking about righteousness that comes from Christ. It is imputed righteousness. It is a positional righteousness. It guarantees that we have favor with God. Why? Because Christ has favor with God and Christ has transferred his righteousness into our account. Therefore, we too are righteous by transfer, by imputation. Now, it is excellent to have positional righteousness. I mean, that is what saves us. On the other hand, the Father never intends righteousness to be merely a positional thing. It is something that is to be conditional and practical as well. And so as you shift out of Romans chapter 5 into Romans chapter 6, all of a sudden you see that the topic of the material changes a little bit, and for three chapters, Paul very much focuses on the whole idea of practical holiness, practical righteousness, a holy lifestyle. Basically, if you wanted to sum it up in the text itself, it would be alive to God and dead to sin. That's exactly what we talk about in the three chapters. So one of the things that's quite interesting, do you realize that the first imperative in Romans shows up in chapter 6? In other words, what we have been describing in Romans 1 through 5 has all been truth. It's all been described and presented to us as truth. It's all in the indicative mood. But now we finally get the shift into, based on this truth and this truth and this truth and this truth, five chapters of truth, here's what you must do. So now come one command after another, starting to roll with chapter 6 of Romans. So basically we move from declaring truth to commanding both our thinking and then our behavior. By the way, what guides and what directs our behavior? The Holy Spirit within us. And typically people do what before they act? They... Yeah, I know it's hard to prove that sometimes. But there is some measure of rationality and some measure of truth and some measure of desire, whatever the case may be. Typically, we do tend to act on what we already are thinking. So the idea here is that the truth, which is given to us by God with the enabling of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who works through the Word of God, this then should shape and reshape and retool and reinstitute the way that we think. Therefore, when we have been renewed in our thinking, what should happen? We should be renewed in our behavior and lifestyle as well. So if you look at verse 11, that's where we ended off last week. And I shall read the passage for you. So we're in Romans chapter 6. Let me pick it up from verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you probably all know verse 23 there. Do you recognize verse 23 in the context? That's the interesting part. All right, back to this idea of verse 11, where we ended off last week, and we pick it up this week. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Basically, I want to break this passage down into three parts, and you know, this is not an authoritative, inerrant breaking down of the passage, but it's just, you know, gives you some bite-sized pieces to handle it in. So three chunks. We're going to look at verses 11 to 14, we're going to look at verses 15 to 19, then we're going to look at verses 20 to 23. The first concept that we want to wrestle with this evening is this whole idea of, if you know the truth, then what should it do? Knowing the truth should cause us to do something, all right? Secondly, we want to look at the idea of, you got to serve somebody, and if you're going to be in the service of the new master, what does that look like? So if we're going to serve the new master rather than the old master, what does that look like? And thirdly, is there any benefit to being a slave of God? Now, as soon as I use that type of terminology, people get uncomfortable. Over the course of time, I have made mention of, you know, the scriptures, especially the New Testament, talks a great deal about slavery. It does not promote human slavery in any way, but it does talk about the relationship between the child of God and God himself is a slave-master relationship. Now, if you're talking about a human slave-master relationship because of human beings and the fallenness of human beings, the sin of human beings, that's a miserable relationship. But when you're talking about God as the master and we as his servants or as his slaves, that actually is an excellent relationship because we have a perfect master who is right in everything he does and who is concerned about us in every possible way. So there is a sense in which that is the best of all possible relationships. But the simple usage of the word slavery brings up such negativity and such hostility and such pushback. It's almost one of those words that you can't use, and yet the scripture 141 times in the New Testament alone talks about our relationship to God as a slave-master relationship. So we kind of have to get past the human baggage that it carries, and let's be serious about this. Human slavery with human slave owners has nothing but evil baggage attached to it. Having said that, we want to look this evening at the first passage here, verses 11 to 14. And this is knowing the truth and therefore living accordingly. So it's even so, consider. So I'm going to stop right there. Get three words in. Everybody's version say something equivalent. I think the King James is going to say something different.
Reckon.
Reckon?
Yeah, likewise you reckon.
Okay, anybody else have... The word there in the original language is logizomai, from which we get logic. It's the idea of counting and calculating. All right? It's a sense in which you need to sit down, look at the starting point, look at the ending point, look at the realities that are between the starting point and the ending point, understand this, consider this, reckon this, logically calculate this. Remember last week we looked at the opening verses of chapter 6 and we did a whole lot of theological logic there. Paul laid down a series of truths, and based on these truths, these are the realities that come from these truths. Here, again, consider yourselves, logically understand this. Understand what? And this is kind of wrapping up what we looked at last week. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, how can we ever consider ourselves to be dead to sin? What truths have to undergird that idea? Okay, how many of you have died in this room? Okay, physically, if you've died, you're probably not here, so that's kind of a loaded question. But remember, chapter 1 to 10 of Romans chapter 6 mentioned a few times, there's a lot of repetition there, that if you are in Christ, what does that mean? That just as Christ died to sin, sin was placed upon him and he died, so those of us who are in Christ also recognize that we are dead to sin because we are alive in Christ. We are so vitally connected to Jesus, so fused to our Savior, that there's no way to say that if that's Jesus' experience, it's not our experience, or if that's Jesus' reality, it's not our reality. Clearly, the Scripture tells us that it is. If you're in Christ, then you have died to sin. What is the symbol that we undergo to prove that? Remember, we looked at that last week too? Baptism. And baptism is a symbolic action that says what? That in Christ we have died to sin. If he raises you back up, and you have been raised to new life in Christ. All right. So there's the symbolic aspect of baptism. It's the identification both with, we recognize our own sin, we recognize that Christ died for our sin, we identify with his death for our sin, and we also identify with the new life that only he can offer. By the way, why can Jesus offer new life? Because he's God, and what is his relationship to life in the first place? He is life, and everything that is created and has been created was created by him. I mean, that's John chapter 1. Nothing that has been created was not created by him. John tries to explain it a couple of different ways there so that we get it clearly. He is the life giver. Amazingly, he is not only the life giver in the first place, he is the giver of the new life. He is the creator and he is the re-creator of a people for God, which is kind of an interesting idea. So we're considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How important is that little preposition in?
It means everything.
I mean, it really does mean everything. If you listen to the church answering machine, you'll notice that I come on there and do a few words on John chapter 3:16, which is a very well-known verse. In this way, God demonstrated his love for the world, that each believing one, and then we tend to go in him, as if it's just let it go by, that the important part or the other part. Actually, each believing one in him. That's the driving point of that verse. Yes, God demonstrates his love. Yes, there are believing ones whom the Lord regenerates to be believing ones, but it's each believing one in him. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, then it doesn't mean anything. By the way, there's no person who practices Buddhism who says they're in Buddha. There's nobody who practices Hinduism who says they're in one of the dozens of Hindu gods. That's what really makes the practice of Christianity so very different, is that we not only have deity, we are directly connected to the life-giving deity who gives us new life and makes us a new creation in God, in Christ. All right, so there's that aspect there of you are dead to sin, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting. It does not say that you're just alive to self. And by the way, we're going to talk a little bit about self again this evening. The discussion of self is huge nowadays. Have you noticed that the society and the generation in which we live, I mean, up until this point in time, there was some embarrassment with selfishness, and there was some embarrassment with self-centeredness, and there was some embarrassment with the cult of obsession about self, but those days are long gone. Because everything that seems to matter in all morality nowadays is only the expression and the extension of selfness. To the point where you can't tell anybody or assess anybody or suggest to anybody that what they are doing may be improper. Why? Because if this came from me, it has to be right. Because the expression of self is the greatest of all possible truth and or good. Boy, talk about a recipe for disaster and complete disintegration of society. All it's going to take in the next number of years is for all of these self-interested, self-absorbed groups to start going after one another. Because as much as we celebrate diversity and plurality in our society, can everybody do their own thing as much as they want? Or is there going to be some friction? Consequences and friction. We can see it coming. Just as sad can be. Anyway, there's where we ended off last week. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, by the way, the consider there is the first of the commands. That is an imperative. After all of these indicatives that we've been running all the time, you know, describing truth, here now we have, this is what you must do. You must realize, understand, and hopefully understand with the idea of practicing that you're dead to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're alive to God, does that mean you're alive to self? No, there's no way to be dead to self. Everybody's going to be alive to self to some extent. But it's interesting that the idea is that we have life so that we may serve whom? God and not self. But as soon as you say that, somebody's going to say, but you're not trampling on my self-expression. Anyway, here comes the second of the commands. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. What is that suggesting? We could express it this way. Therefore, do not let sin reign anymore in your mortal body. Which would suggest what?
It did.
So that you would obey its lusts. Now, one of the things we have seen in those opening chapters of Romans is the power of sin and the corruption of sin and the amount of sin that has infiltrated and permeated and just gotten into every aspect of human thinking and behavior and values. But if you are dead to sin, then do you let it still reign? What does the word reign mean? Yeah, basically it's in control. Does sin have to control you if you are alive in Christ Jesus? Why? Absolutely, because they know nothing different. And their thinking and their perception and their understanding is so compromised by sin. And society has so told them that sin is a legitimate and an honorable and a praiseworthy way of expressing themselves. I mean, there was a time when we used to talk about, you know, honor and shame, and that has been just turned on its head in our society, has it not? Things that used to be shameful are now the things that are being most celebrated and promoted. And things that used to be honorable are now the things that are being told that's immoral. I still have not gotten past the people who talk about the Bible as being a profoundly immoral book. Why? Because it says no and bad. Just like the way you deal with little children. No, and that's bad. But what do we got here? We are alive in Christ. If you are alive in Christ, what does that do to your basic nature? Remember, the basic nature of an unsaved person is what? Sinful. Self-centered, self-absorbed, practicing what pleases self. But the basic nature of the new creature in Christ, the one who is alive in Christ, is what? Is there a new nature that comes with that relationship with God? You know, you go back to the Old Testament passages that talk about the new covenant that was to come. What was that new covenant going to do? New mind, new soul, new affections, replacing a mind of stone. By the way, when we talk about heart, let's keep thinking about it within the context here. That's your heart is your mental faculties, not the seat of your emotions. That's your guts. But a heart of stone for a heart of? In other words, one that functions? What are we talking about? We are talking about new nature. And then God would place his spirit where? Into the people in the new covenant. And what would they then do? He would write his law upon their hearts, upon their minds. And instead of it being something onerous that they're always trying to break, it would be truth that they would want to follow. How much of a change has to take place in an individual from being basically anti-law and delighting in sinning to becoming pro-truth and delighting in serving God in a righteous way? Man, that is new creation in Christ. Do you understand that idea there? This is something radically different.
Can you get larger than 180-degree opposite?
Yeah, I don't know if you can. I think mathematically that's kind of the way it goes, that way. But remember, Christ has broken the power of sin. That's why sin no longer reigns in the life of a believer. Now, how much sin did Jesus know? Yeah, in terms of duration, not for a long time, but in terms of the quantity, all of it. But when he dies, he breaks its power, because what happens? When we die in our sins, what happens to us? Yeah, we go to the holding cell, we await the judgment. And we get what we deserve. When Christ dies, having borne sin, what happens? He got what we deserved, and he comes back from the dead, raised by God the Father to the glory of God, and the power of sin and death is broken both ways in the person of Jesus Christ and what he does. When we talk about sin reigning, is that natural or is that unnatural for us? As an unsaved person, how natural is sin? Basically, it's doing what comes naturally, and it's doing what comes intuitively. Why? Because sin always seems to serve what?
Self.
The purposes of self, exactly. I mean, that's... And so, here the natural has been replaced by the supernatural. In the sense that, do not let sin reign. And basically, if it says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, what are we being told here? It's a command, and the command is, don't let it do what it used to do. Now, before you are made new in Christ, made alive in Christ, regenerate in Christ, you know, born from God, before that happens, is there any way to stop sinning? And even if you could stop sinning, what about all the sins that you have already committed? I have had talks with people about sin, and one of the ones that really troubled me was a man told me one time, he says, I basically consider, you know, the things that I've done wrong to just be mistakes in my life. I learn from them and I go on and they don't matter anymore. As long as I've learned from them, it's okay to make mistakes. And I go, well, if you were the final judge, maybe you could get away with that, but you're not the final judge. And your so-called mistakes are actually sins against a holy God for which you will be held accountable. What will you do? And he goes, I won't believe the way that you believe. Verse 12 is another command. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That, by the way, is the practice of the past. And what does it do? Look at the end of verse 12. It says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, do we have other words here? You have lust? Good word. Cravings,
desires,
that's all in there. There's a sense in which, as unbelievers, over the course of time, we have all developed a whole series of desires and cravings and lusts. Now, they may work themselves out and reveal themselves in different aspects. For some people, it might be power. For some people, it might be money. For some people, it might be sensuality, whatever the case may be. There is something that you long for and that your heart desires and that captivates you. And unfortunately, if you're all about self, it's very easy for sin to control you. Why? Because it simply presents to you, or when you are presented with things where you say, that's what I want, that's what I want, that's what I'm going to do, that would fulfill me, that would make me happy. And what happens? Well, number one, all those things are lies because none of that's going to work. But the reality is that sin at that point in time is in control of your life. Your own selfishness, your own lusts, your own cravings, your own desires tend to control you. Now, sin uses our lusts. But what does it say here? It says, so that you do not obey its lusts. In other words, what is it saying? You are dead to sin, verse 11, but you are... Well, yeah, to some extent. But you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is your reality. How good are we at understanding what our reality is? If you are going to talk to other sinners who are not made alive in Christ, who do not have the mind of Christ in them, are they going to be able to explain to you what reality is? No, because the perspective is so lost and confused and messed up. But if you are talking to somebody who says, what does the scripture tell you? The scripture tells you that if you are in Christ, if God has given you the faith to believe in Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life, if all of a sudden your relationship with God has changed dramatically, why? Not because you turned over a new leaf, but because God has established a new relationship with you. If all of a sudden your relationship with others is different, your relationship with truth is different, your relationship with serving God is different, guess what? Those are pretty good indicators that you are not like Nicodemus was in John chapter 3, where basically Jesus says to him, not only do you not understand the kingdom, you can't even see the kingdom right now. And here's one of the most religious men in all of Israel, and Jesus is saying, you neither understand nor see it. And unless God makes you alive and gives you a new birth in Christ, it's not going to happen. So what do we got here? Christ's death does what? You are dead to sin, and this is because of Christ's death. You are alive to God, and this is because of Christ's new giving of life to you. Therefore, Christ's death severs the prior relationship with sin. That does not mean, and I so wish it would mean, that we would never again be tempted to sin. Anybody here have any temptations in the last month towards sinning?
Last 10 minutes.
Let's roll that from the last month to today. And, you know, there is a terrible problem that we have, but in as much as we were slaves to sin before we were made alive in Christ, now we can actually say what to sin? No, why, by the way?
New nature,
we have a new nature. We have truth, that is absolute truth, not just, you know, the things that cynics philosophize about. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the sin has. I love by the time we get to John chapter 8. Because John chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit, and as strong as sin is, and you kind of come out of chapter 7 with Paul going, do you understand how strong sin is? And we all go, Romans, yeah, and John a long time. Coming out of Romans chapter 7, and Paul utters those words, and it sounds like he is just in the most pathetic desperation, where he says, who will save me from this body of death? Answer is, of course, thanks be to Christ Jesus.
And he got the answer right.
He's got the answer right. But you know what? He is able to make that answer and give that answer because the Holy Spirit who is in him is greater than the sin that he used to be a slave to and still wrestles with. Anyway, verse 13, another command. We've got a whole bunch of commands here. And do not go on presenting. That word, do not present, is another command. Presenting the what? The members of your body. So we're talking about what? Oh, let's talk about eyes and ears and brains and hands and tongue.
Yeah, you're going to steal that
James' comment about the tongue. The person who can control the tongue is what? A perfect person. He talks about, you know, that little spark that sets a whole forest on fire, the tongue. Tongues, all of these things. Isn't it amazing how the bits and pieces that make up our bodies can all be involved in sin? When feet that run towards bloodshed and violence, boy. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What does that mean? It means that when we were unregenerate, when we did not have life in Christ, what were we doing?
Sinning.
And we're not only sinning, it's like we're going to the evil one and saying, here are my hands, use them. Here are my eyes, use them. Here is my tongue, use it. Here is my brain, use it. Here are my feet, use them. I mean, it's a really ugly picture here where we would be going and sort of saying, whatever I have, use for your purposes. But isn't that exactly what sinners end up doing? Now, this is one of the things I always find fascinating from shifting from the early part of the Revelation in Genesis to farther on in the book. How long were people living pre-flood? Hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're talking about 700, 800, 900 years. What's the problem with living 700, 800, 900 years with a sin nature? How bad can you get in the space of 900 years? Do you kind of understand why Genesis 6 says, you know, the Lord was distressed? Why? Because he only evil always. That's why it's actually merciful to us that we live shorter periods of time. There's this sense here in which, can you imagine for 900 years being able to present all of your physicality and all of your mental ability to the purposes of evil? What a frightening reality that would be. Don't go on. Here's the idea. If it says you don't have to go on presenting your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, what is that telling us? The new nature and the truth and the enabling of the Holy Spirit allows us to make a choice. Not only to make a choice, but to actually fulfill the choice that we make and not to sin. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, here's the contrast, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. How many times have we mentioned this now in chapter 6? There's a lot of repetition here, but we learn by repetition. What does Paul want to make sure? What does the Spirit want to make sure we understand? What's the truth we have to grasp? We are no longer dead in sins, but we are alive in Christ. Our reality is different. If our positional reality is different, then does our conditional reality have to be different? Absolutely. And your members have instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, what should we be saying every day? Yeah, well, pretty much. I'm always fascinated when God told Moses that he was going to be his spokesman, and Moses said, here I am, send my brother. Aaron speaks much better than I do. Use him. And the Lord's going, I didn't ask Aaron. And I'm not asking you here, Moses. I'm telling you what you're going to be doing because you are going to be serving me. This idea here is we need to say to the Lord, how might we serve you today in righteousness? And again, sin shall not be master over you. Look at verse 18. For having been freed from sin. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin. You see some repetition there as well. You think God wants us to understand something? Alive in Christ means what? No longer under the domination of sin. But I'm not sure that that has effectively been taught to many people who would name the name of Christ. They would say, yes, it's good to know Jesus, it's good to have forgiveness, it's good to have eternal life. But if you ask them, how does that translate into the way that you live your life and where you present your body, I wonder if a lot of people would say, I really understand that to be alive in Christ means to be dead to sin. I think if that was the case with all of the so-called churches that we have, I'm calling them so-called churches because sometimes I wonder what they are, and all of the so-called believers that we have, if all of these people were actually practicing, presenting themselves to God for righteousness each day, would we see a bit of a different influence in society? Yes, that we should. I think a lot of people think, isn't it wonderful that we have forgiveness from Jesus and we're not going to be punished or judged? And that stops there. And now I live my life any way I can for my own personal satisfaction and the best life I can live right now. And you know what? The fact that Paul keeps repeating these ideas over and over again to this church of believers here in Rome tells you that they probably still did not come to grasp with that. And if we come to grips with the reality of we are not just sinners with fire insurance, but we are new creatures in Christ, it should, that knowledge as the foundational starting point, and then the truth of the scripture which renews our mind, and then that with the enabling and the leading of the Spirit so that we would then live practical righteousness has to have a profound effect. Because the gospel is not just saving, and it certainly is saving. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. The gospel is also transforming.
Titus 2:13.
Exactly. The regeneration aspect of that. Yeah. It's dead men made alive. All right. Sin will not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, which group in the Roman church do you think that caught? Whose attention did that catch, do you think? In particular, it would have been the Jews. We're not talking about Roman civil law here. We're talking about the Old Testament, and the Jews thought that it was their keeping of the Old Testament that guaranteed their status before God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, here's a problem. Have you ever noticed how human beings tend to read what they want to see and tend to ignore what they don't want to see and tend to take a partial truth and try to make it into a whole truth, which usually ends up being the worst kind of untruth, as we used to say. A partial truth stretched to a whole truth is sort of a lie with a little bit of truth for flavor. It causes all kinds of problems. If you tell people you're not under law but under grace, the Jews thought, indeed, God is gracious, but he's gracious in giving us the law, and we should keep the law. Why? Because the law builds upon God's grace. Therefore, we start with some of God's grace and we ensure our position by keeping the law. If that's who this is addressed to, I think there's a little shift. And remember we talked last week about sort of two extremes. There's the group of religious people who think by what they do, they earn their status before God. On the other hand, you've got a group of people who say, we hate law and authority anyway. So when we hear about grace, what do we want to say grace is? It's the removal of all regulation, all rule, all accountability, and all judgment. Therefore, if there is no longer any regulation, rule, accountability, or judgment, isn't it wonderful that we've been given eternal life in Jesus and we can now do what? Anything we want. Grace becomes what? Yes, it becomes a certificate to sin. We talked last week about Tetzel selling the indulgences to build St. Peter's Cathedral. Well, you know, as ridiculous as that was, that you could buy prepaid forgiveness for your sins, it's even more ridiculous to say it doesn't matter whether our sin, because what? God's gracious anyway, or what was even worse at the beginning of chapter 6 was, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound even more? Are we actually serving the purposes of God by doing evil? Are we actually bringing glory to God by doing evil so that he could demonstrate more of his grace? Aren't we great by sinning? We're so useful to the Lord when we sin. You see the crazy logic there, and that crazy logic kind of shifts into verse 15. Here's this whole idea of, you know what, there's service to a new master. Now, again, human beings want to believe, especially in this generation, that they are their own truth. They are their own master. Nobody controls them. They don't answer to anybody. Therefore, since we evolved out of the dirt and just happened to be at the right place at the right time and went from hyperactive slugs to what we are today, isn't it wonderful that nobody tells me what to do? So here's the group, the libertines, we call them. And this is probably more of the Gentile aspect of the Roman church coming through here. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? If you're not under law, does that mean that you are therefore free to sin? That would mean that you are taking God and you are dividing up the parts of his basic nature. And you're saying that God is such a lovable grandfather. I am now a grandfather. I don't know how lovable I am, but you know, you do look at your grandkids and things that I would have dealt with my kids probably almost immediately. I look to my son and say, deal with that, or to my daughter and say, deal with that. Because I don't want to be the one who has to be the heavy and provide the correction. The lovable grandfather. Wonderful position. Not particularly useful to parents raising children to have grandparents like that. Or so my son tells me. He says, if you see something wrong, correct it, Dad. And I go, that's your job. I had to play the heavy for a long time with you.
I did that with you, yeah. My job's over now. It's your turn.
Oh, he said, your job isn't over yet. I'm like, oh. Anyway, if you have divided God's love from his righteousness and holiness, what have you done? Well, you've entered into a world of no reality. Is there such a thing as dividing God's holiness from his love or his compassion? Go back into, I believe it's Deuteronomy. Isn't this where the Lord passes before Moses and declares who he is? It's Exodus, you're right, thank you. 32, 34, yeah, somewhere around there. Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord kind of puts him into a spot and shows him the trailing edge of his glory. But what does the Lord declare as he goes by? The Lord, the Holy God. Who stands against sinners but shows his love. Mercy. I mean, it's interesting. Both aspects there. Pardon the guilty.
Yes, sir.
You're right. But at the same time, what does he say? You've got two aspects of God. On one hand, he is the God of compassion and love. On the other hand, it's a God of pure holiness and righteousness. And from the day that the Lord declared that back in Exodus, people must have said, how is this ever going to come together? And of course, it comes together in the person of Jesus. Yeah. Anyway, what shall we say? Shall we sin? If all the restraints are gone because of grace. By the way, does grace remove all the restraints? See, we've misunderstood grace. Because we think that grace leads to God not caring about righteousness anymore. Grace always leads to righteousness and holiness and the honoring of the holy God. And we want to start dividing the attributes of God up and saying, you know, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that was the mean God, the God who punished. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's the kind one, the one who only forgives sins and never punishes. All I can say to you is read the whole book. Because the God of the Old Testament is remarkably gracious and kind and long-suffering. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is coming back as the judge and the conquering judge. Ooh, so you can't start to divide this up. What does he say? Shall we sin? Does grace mean that the law doesn't matter? No. Why? What is the law? It's the revelation of righteousness. When human beings have problems with the law, where's the problem? It's the law, yeah. That's what people would say. So what are we doing in society now? Nobody is at fault. Nobody. It's always society's fault. It's not the individual's fault. We will not deal with the situation. We will deal with the consequences. Like, I'm just looking at this going, when does this end? Or where does it go? And I know where it goes. It goes into chaos is where it goes. But there's this sense here in which does grace remove the restraints? And the answer is no. Grace is gracious because it keeps the restraints. Yep. And here you have that little Greek word again, meganoito. Yeah, perish the thought and perish anybody who would think the thought. Like, it's such an offense to truth and logic and rightness. Should we sin because we're under grace? Absolutely not. Then it goes on to say, do you not know? And the suggestion there is, you most certainly know. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, the one whom you serve is your master. There it is. And the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, one way or another, human beings were created to serve. As much as we would like to think that we're independent operators and that we can, you know, do our own thing, control our own lives, the reality is we were actually created to serve. And human beings will either serve one aspect or the other. They will either serve the plans and the purposes and the righteousness of God, or they will serve the plans and the purpose and the evil of the world and those who are in the world and those who are influencing the world, the enemy, God. Don't you understand that whoever you serve is your master. In other words, if you think that grace allows you to sin, who would you be serving in the name of God's grace? By sinning. You know, this is like taking something really rancid, wretched, decaying, corrupting, stinks through high heaven, and spritzing two little spritzes of perfume on it and thinking, no, that's much better. We'll keep that in the house. The reality is here, you cannot say that grace allows you to continue to serve the purposes of sin. That is mentally inconsistent and inconceivable. But then again, how many human beings can hold completely divergent ideas that seem to be quite comfortable with things that are, you know, diametrically opposed? That you can't have the same two things in this one sentence. Human beings are masters at this. Talk about the reality of self-deception. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, so let's look back to the thing. Why are we thanking God for this? That though you were slaves of sin, this next little phrase is very interesting. You became obedient. Now, does everybody have became in there? Right. You know, that's where I wish the NASB, they usually mark out the supplied words with italics. Became is a supplied word there. Uh-huh. So there's one interesting thing about this. That you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That is the word we actually want to look at. Committed. If you are committed to something, what have you done? Or what are you doing? Made a decision, and the power of your determination keeps you in. I have committed, I know that, and believe it, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed. There it is. I need to run this through. To keep that which I have committed. Ooh. You know what's this here? That's not saying something that you did the committing of.
It says you were delivered.
Ah. We have a passive there. We have been delivered. We have been placed somewhere. And where have we been placed? Where have we been delivered to? Well, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What were we delivered to?
Principles of truth. Doctrine.
Remember, we started this off by saying, logically understand. Let the mind of Christ work in you, changing your mind so that your mind and Christ's mind line up, so that you are renewed in your thinking, and therefore, if you're renewed in your thinking, what happens? You are changed. Why? What is the agent of change? Christ. But in this case, what is the agent of change?
The doctrine you were taught.
The form of teaching to which you were delivered. Form there does not mean the methodology. Form there means the content, the reality. What are we looking here? You became obedient from the heart. Now, here's one of the interesting things. We're talking about you were a slave to sin. Are slaves ever obedient from the heart? Why? Especially slaves who are in slavery to a human master. Well, okay, so if you go back into the Old Testament, remember, if you had an excellent master who you were part of the family and you did not want to leave that, what did you do? Yeah, you get that big old sewing needle, you'd stick it through your ear. Pierce my ear, Lord. Yeah, that's the one. The idea there would be that you are obedient from the heart. Why? Because of the wonderful relationship that you have with this human master. I wonder how many people actually got the all through the ear, knowing human beings. But in those days, slaves often ate better than free men. Slaves had far more security than free men. Slaves lived in better housing than free men. So there might have been some advantage to being a slave. But in this case, it's a little different. Slaves to sin, I mean, that's kind of scary. Why? Because you're a slave to sin because you really do want to sin. Yeah, that's the selfishness and the sinfulness and the corruption and the depravity that we're born into and that we willingly practice. But in this case, you have become obedient, and that would be obedient to God. From the heart. Now, here we have to say, okay, how should we understand heart? Because as Western 21st century people, we say it's our affections. Ah, but if you're reading this in a first century context, you are saying it is? Our minds have been revolutionized. They have been transformed. Romans chapter 12, I mean, we're just kind of pre-shadowing what Romans chapter 12 is going to tell us. Our minds to the teaching of the truth. The truth has so revolutionized our thinking and our will and our desires, what has happened? Because our minds are now the minds of Christ, we are obedient. Is there such a thing as enforced obedience? Have you raised kids? Basically, what is that? That is conformity. What does Romans 12 say? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed. Yeah. In this sense, why are we thanking God? We are thanking God because he has not only put us into his truth, he has made his truth live and real to us and worked our minds so that even though at one time we were slaves to sin, now we are by choice and by thinking and by will, obedient to God. In other words, what difference does a master make? When God is master, what does he do? He actually transforms you. You see, the gospel is not only a proclamation of eternal life, and it is most certainly that, but the gospel is also what? It is the power of God unto salvation, and that would also be the salvation of your mind, will, volition, obedience. It's powerful stuff. You were the former teacher you committed to. Having been freed from sin, there's the second time, you became slaves of righteousness. Now again, this is where people are going to read this and say, I don't want any part of slavery whatsoever. And our answer to them would be, you were created to serve. As much as you think and you would desire to serve no one but yourself, if you serve self, who are you serving? You're not serving self. Well, you are serving self, but you're actually serving someone else as well. Exactly. You're serving the purposes of evil and the propagator of evil. Verse 19. Now, I like this. This is interesting. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, here's an illustration, Paul says. But it's an illustration that even depraved people understand. Here's the illustration. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in even more lawlessness. In other words, what was your life of sin like? Did you say, you know what, I have quoted myself and I will commit only two sins per day and I will try to commit lesser and lesser sins so eventually I wean myself off the process of sinning? No, what does a sinner do? And not only does he sin, he or she increases in sin and practices even more sin to the extent that, what is the reality? As you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in even greater impurity and lawlessness. In other words, a sinner gets better or worse? See, one of the blessings of a society that restrains its populace is that at least to some extent you don't let sin go crazy. Therefore, restraint is a good thing. The problem is, though, is restraint in and of itself enough to change the basic thinking and desires of society? No, what do we have now? We have a society in which we are saying all restraint should be off. What we need desperately in this society, well, what we really need desperately in this society is transformation in Christ. But we need to at least put some brakes on the depravity. And we live in a day and an age where the idea is brakes on depravity is immoral. That's the most bizarre thought still. So when the scripture becomes an immoral book, why? Because it says, stop. Whoa. Wrong. Sinful. Shameful. So if, in human terms, we understand the problem of sinners, that they increase in sin and chase sin more and progress, or maybe we should say regress in sin, we see how those in sin increase. If you understand that, now look at the end of verse 19. So now, if you are in Christ and you're no longer a slave to sin and you are a slave to righteousness and you're under grace and you've been made alive, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. In other words, as much as you used to practice increasing sin, what should we be practicing if we're in Christ? Increasing righteousness. And as much as increasing sin results in what? Destruction, judgment, and condemnation. What does increasing righteousness result in? Holiness, sanctification. Being set aside in holiness. By the way, why did God choose us? What does Ephesians say? He chose us to be
holy and blameless.
Holy and blameless. To be created in the image of God was to be created in, or was to be created in, not to be, but was created in holiness and blamelessness. Here is the idea. As much as sinners pursue sin, those made alive in Christ pursue righteousness, which results in holiness. In other words, grace always leads to holiness and righteousness. There are many nowadays who are advocating a grace that does not lead to greater holiness and greater righteousness. And all you can say is, that is not what God's word says.
Last little bit here. The service of the new master. I want to go to page 4, the slave's benefit. And people would think, is there such a thing as being as a benefit for slaves? For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. All masters control their slaves. All masters make demands of their slaves, but did sin ever demand that we practice righteousness? No. Why? Because sin is
unrighteousness.
Is dedicated to the proposition of unrighteousness. All sin, by the way, is dedicated to what? The overthrow of God. All sin is the denial of God's glory. All sin is an attack against the person and the nature of God. All sin, it's a much bigger thing than we think. We think that sin is just, you know, being a little bit selfish. Oh no, it's far, far more than that. Sin makes no demands to be righteous. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It never demanded any righteousness from you at all. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? By the way, what is another evidence of being alive in Christ? Sin is a shameful thing. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's not just another expression of human individuality. Breaking the will of God, breaking the commands of God, going against the holiness and righteousness of God is a shameful thing.
That
perish the thought, perish anybody playing with that thought. Like, yeah, the strong language that Paul uses there. What have we got here? What benefit did you get? What does he say? Of things of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is? In other words, what benefits does a slave to sin get? Shame and death. Who wants those benefits? But remember Romans chapter 1, even those who know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, what do? They not only continue to practice, but give hearty approval. They promote it. Now, is that not the mark of a depraved mind? Sadly. And that's where we all come from. But if you know Christ, now you say, I'm ashamed of such things. And the outcome is death. So there must be some benefit. Yes, there is. And now, for the third time in this little passage, now having been freed from sin, you think he's driving a point? I love the Old Testament expression. The words of the wise are well-driven nails. Boom, boom, boom. You know, get the countersignal. Punch him a little deeper. Third time in this passage, now having been freed from sin. What is our relationship to sin in Christ? We are freed from the control of sin. Does that mean that we are not going to ever stupidly engage in sin? And there's the only one way to engage in sin, and that is stupidly. Yes, so we are still going to stupidly engage in sin. But do we have to? Having been freed from sin and... ooh. Here's a word that's going to upset a lot of people. Guess what? It's a passive nominative. You're going, what? Passive because this is something God did.
Nominative because it identifies you and places you in a category. You have been made the slaves of God. Having been enslaved to God, by God, for God, that little preposition we play with a few different ways here, you derive your benefit. That word benefit, what have you got there in other English versions?
Fruit.
That's the word, karpos, in Greek. You get fruit out of it. You derive your fruit, your benefit. There's something of value for you. You have been freed from sin. You have been enslaved to God. Having been enslaved to God, what has God done? He has broken the grip of sin on you. He has given you the Holy Spirit who enables you and empowers you and is greater than sin. He has given you new life in Christ and all the benefits that come in Christ. He has given you his grace, which is not only a saving grace, but it is a keeping grace, keeping for all eternity. He has given you and delivered you to truth, which then has so changed the way you think that you want to be obedient to God. And you have now become the slaves of righteousness. So is there any benefit? Huge benefit. And it results in, verse 22 say,
holiness,
sanctification, being set aside in holiness. And the outcome? Now, let's talk about eternal life. We tend, I think most of us, to think of eternal life as duration, as the quantity, life that has no end. But eternal life must also be understood in terms of a
quality.
In other words, what life is comprised of, what life means, what is satisfying in life, this is also what Jesus gives. This is also what God intends for his people. It's not just extremely long life that never ends. It is a meaningful, joyful, righteous, God-honoring, God-celebrating, God-worshiping reality. In other words, it is being everything that you were created to be. And I don't think we quite realize what we were created to be. I'm going to make this assumption that about 5 minutes on the other side of death as a believer, you're going to see what you were created to be. And it is going to be most amazing. Most amazing. Because what we thought was fulfilling in life now, and what was important in life now, and what was spectacular in life now, I think we're simply going to be blown away by what we will see in the presence of God himself. It's not only duration of life, it is the quality of life. Because what does sin promise and never deliver? Better quality of life. You can have it all now, you will be happy now, you will be fulfilled now, you will be da-da-da-da. And every one of the promises that sin makes is an out-and-out lie. Deeper and deeper you get into the hole. But this here is that the benefit is holiness and complete fulfillment of life. And then we get that little verse that we know, but always take out of context. For the wages of sin is death. And that we use, and that's part of the Romans Road, as we, you know, tell people about the gospel. And it's not bad, but we should know it in context, too. The wages of sin is death. What have we been driving all the way through here? Those who are slaves of sin face what? Physical death, judgment, eternal punishment. But the free gift. Everybody have free gift there? Okay. There's another one that I wish they would italicize in here. And the word is charisma, from the word charis, which is grace. the gracious gift. The gift of grace is probably how I would want to translate that there. The gift of grace of God is what? The wages of sin bring about suffering. Suffering, punishment, condemnation, death. But the gift of grace of God, who is Christ Jesus, and we are in Christ Jesus, is this eternal life in Christ Jesus. This idea of not only duration of life, but
life in Christ.
Life in Christ. Where is it? It's in. That little phrase in the New Testament, if I could drive a point home in churches, I would like to go from place to place and say, get a grasp on these words. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is Savior for sure, but he is so much more because he is our Lord. He is our loving Master, our perfect Master. And we have life where? Only in him. This is no casual relationship. This is a fusion that gives life. This is the end of the domination of sin. This is the end of the condemnation. This is the end of the shame. This is the end of the lack of assurance. This is all fulfillment. And the best of all reality is in Christ Jesus. And we are found in him. And if we are in Christ Jesus, can we ever be anywhere else? You know, the beauty of it is this way. Think of how much the Father loves the Son. And then realize we are in the Son. So we get all of that as well. Yes, it's important that Christ is in us. But that's only a reality because the Father has ordained it and established it.